We wish to greet each one in Jesus' name this morning. And it's good to be here and good to worship together. And I don't think I was begging to preach this morning, but I did offer to preach. We had a little camp out the other night, Friday night, Saturday morning, with Steve and Tim and Harley and all of our boys, most of our boys. Had a good time together. And sitting around the campfire yesterday morning, he was talking about having a Bangladesh meeting in the afternoon and still needing to study when I offered that I could. But I am excited about what the Word of God has for us. And when we go there, there's always something to fill. And I think it was the songwriter that talked about his cup being filled to overflowing. And I think maybe that's where our gas tanks are supposed to be most of the time. And so I'd like to look into the Word again this morning and see if we can fill up. I was assigned this last Sunday evening at Blue Ridge when the gas gauge reads empty. And obviously this is a figurative title, not a literal title. I'm not here to tell you this morning what you're supposed to do when you're out in the interstate and your gas tank's getting empty. I think you know that. But we like to talk about, in a spiritual sense, in ourselves, we all know what it's like to feel empty and feel worn down. And I'm not going to take a raise of hands this morning for that either, because we've all been there. But I do think the Bible has the answer. And in my notes, I wrote down at one point that one of the names of God is Solution. The word solution with a capital S is a name for God. God is our solution to our problems. And as I looked over, contemplated the subject, and I just thought about a number of different Bible characters that were drained again and again and again. And that's what the Bible is, full of people's accounts, people's tanks that were going somewhere, they were doing something, and they were doing something for God, many of them, but they were drained again and again. Thought about Isaac and the wells of water that he dug, and the enemy that followed after him and claimed them for their own. And so he moved on to the next one and moved on to the next one, moved on to the next one. They kept taking him by force, and he didn't fight, but he moved on. He was being drained every time. But every time he renewed his strength, he relied on God, and he moved on. Thought about Elijah running from God out into the wilderness, wishing to die, sitting under the juniper tree, asking God to die. Seemed like a man that was completely on E. He didn't commit suicide, although he wished to at that point. Completely on E, and God came and talked to him and said that he needed to listen on him, revive himself, encouraged him, and said, now go back up. And he went right back up. And on the way, God gave him an answer. And I could tell many more stories of people whose tanks were empty, and yet, for some reason, they stayed full or got full again. And I simply think that this is called living the Christian life. When you live the Christian life, you try to live for God. Maybe it's just living life. Maybe we can even let Christian out of there. We get drained. And we need an answer for it. I decided to go to the book of Jonah this morning, and you can turn there with me. Because here was a man that was drained, and he didn't have an answer for it most of the time. He didn't learn from his mistakes. And I don't remember that we've looked at the book of Jonah recently. If we did, I wasn't here. So bear with me if you recently read through it. But I'd like to look at this book this morning and draw a few lessons from it. And for part of the message, I like to look at why does a gas tank get empty? What's the problem? And then I like to look at a number of verses that fill us and help us have encouragement to go on. Now, we know the story of Jonah, and sometimes we're amused at the story of Jonah. A lot of people don't believe that it's true, but I do believe it. It's in the Bible, and I believe that the same God that made the fish could make the fish big enough to swallow Jonah and could sustain Jonah through all of it, and God can still do that for us today. I don't know what your problems are that make you feel empty this morning, but God is big enough to prepare a solution for it. Let's just begin reading here. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. I'll just say a few facts about Nineveh. Nineveh was probably about 500 miles away from where Jonah was, approximately. 500-mile journey, didn't have an airplane, didn't have a car. Maybe had an animal. More than likely, he had to walk. But it was a very wicked city. It was the capital of the Assyrians, or became the capital of the Assyrians. And if you read in the book of Nahum, Nahum had a lot of bad things to say about Nineveh. They were cruel. They oppressed the poor. There was a lot of idolatry and witchcraft and prostitution in Nineveh. So the very wicked city. And Jonah was asked to go. Verse 3, But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord and went down to Joppa. And he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And we could ask the question, was Jonah a man of God? Was Jonah, did he believe in God? Doesn't seem like his faith took him very far. And in some of the study that I did, I found out that Jonah could have been from the school of Elisha. He could have been one of those prophets from that school that Elisha set up. We don't know. But it does say, at one point, he was in the presence of the Lord, apparently, because God was speaking to him, and he fled from that. So I like to think that Jonah knew very much about God, and yet he ran the other way. He wasn't very dedicated. Certainly not when God was asking him something that was impossible. If someone asked you to do something impossible, wouldn't the right thing to do, the rational thing to do, be to turn and flee from it? That's what we think. Well, it says in verse 3 that he paid the fare thereof. I like to say Jonah thought he paid the fare thereof. He thought it was the $10 that he gave the captain when he got on. He didn't realize that the cost was far greater to go on the ship. Verse 4, But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we may perish not. And they said every one to his fellow, Come, and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. And they said unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation? And whence comest thou? And what is thy country? And of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid. And they said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. And they said unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, Take me up, and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life. And lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done it as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. I'd like to just talk about this a little bit. Jonah thought when he got into the ship that he was a good person. He thought he was fine. And he didn't realize how far on E his tank already was at this point. But God was prepared to bring Jonah to the end of himself, even as God is prepared to do that to us today. God, first of all, sent him the shipmaster to wake him up. And We don't like getting hollered at when we're sleeping. But I can only imagine, and it doesn't make it sound real bad here, but I can only imagine the anger that must have been in that captain's heart when they were working so hard, and suddenly he finds someone down here sleeping. How can he be sleeping when everyone's lives are in danger? And then he was brought up before the men, and they cast lots to see. And when you know you were the bad one, and everybody's going to find out soon. It does seem like he repented a little bit at that point and said, throw me out, throw me out. Saw it as the way to get away from these people. And they did that. They threw him out into the ocean and out into the Mediterranean somewhere. And as you look down into chapter 2, when Jonah came to the end of himself inside the fish's belly, he starts talking about how he felt when he got thrown into the water. And as he was drowning, as the verse 5, the waters compassed me about, even to my soul. He was sucking this water in. He was drowning. And the seaweed was wrapped about, it says, the weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountain. The earth with her bars was about me forever. You can see how he felt as he was cast into that sea. And he felt the pressure of the ocean as he went down, and he became very claustrophobic. And suddenly, he found himself inside a fish. And God was there to rescue him from it. Finally, he was ready for God. Finally, he was ready for what God had for him. At least at that point, we think so, except we know the rest of the story. But when you stop and think about God at this point, it's just amazing the picture that you get of God. Why would God even care about Jonah? Why would God even seek to restore Jonah? Here was a man that ran away from him. Here was a man that was not willing to do what God wanted him to do. Why would God try to draw him back again? God knew the future. He knew what Jonah was going to do again. We don't even have the confidence that Jonah ever did turn out right. And yet, God still reached out to him. You see something about the love of God, the mercy of God, how long-suffering he is towards us, how patient he is with us. Well, if you look down into chapter 3, God restored Jonah. Can't imagine how your skin would be after 3 days in a fish's belly, how bleached you would be, how white you would be, cast out into the one of the dry land, and what you would feel like at that point, certainly would need a bath, I'm sure. But he got up and he headed to Nineveh. I'm not sure how long it took for him to get there, but we do know that Nineveh was a very big city because it says that Jonah had 3 days to cross it and preach. 3 days of preaching. And he got back up. And he went on, and it sounds like he must have went in about a half a day's journey into the city before he began to preach. But he began to preach and teach and to warn, tell these people that their end was that God was angry with them, God was going to destroy them. If you look down in verse 3, even the king heard it. Everyone started putting sackcloth on, verse 5. Well, verse 4, Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth, and he sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published to Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God. Yea, and let them turn every one from his evil way, and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent, and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And 3 days of no eating and no drinking, from the oldest to the youngest. What do the animals do after the first day of not eating and drinking? What do they do after the second or third day, or the children? But God heard their cry, and it was better to go 3 days without eating than it was to be destroyed by God in their sin. And God rescued them. But what happened to Jonah? And we know the rest of the story of Jonah. Poor Jonah. He was angry. His message wasn't received. His message was received. He wanted these people destroyed. After all, they were a threat to the people of Israel. They were mean. He wanted to see them destroyed. He didn't want to see them rescued. Maybe that was what, it must have been that's what gave him the energy, the initiative, whatever you want to call it, to get back up after he was in the fish and head toward Nineveh. Well, at least I can go up there and see all these people get destroyed by God. I don't know what it was. But he went up there and he was angry that the message was received. After all, what are the people back home going to think when they found out that he helped God save their enemies? But he went out there and he sat out there and he watched the city. Sat out there, he wanted to see this thing get destroyed. And he burned under the sun, and God gave him a plant that grew in a night and gave him shade, and then was destroyed in a night. And Jonah became very bitter about it. But you look at what God said to him. Verse 10 of chapter 4. Then said the Lord, Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 6,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? God said, You are sorry that the gourd died. And yet you want to see the people die. Why? Why would you do that? And I just have to love God again for the mercy that he had. And you just see how tenderly he came back to Jonah. Just something as simple as a plant that didn't work out right. Emptied him again to show him that he needed to be filled with him. My question this morning is, why did Jonah burn out? Why was Jonah empty? Why wasn't he full? Why didn't he go preach? Why wasn't he excited? Why didn't he start synagogues and teach their scribes how to copy the word of God so that these people could have it? Teach them about the law. He could have, this with a revival like this, he could have, the whole city was repenting. You can only imagine what you could have done with that kind of a revival. Why was Jonah burned out? Was Jonah burned out because he traveled so long to go preach? Is that why Jonah got burned out? Did it come from traveling across the preacher, the city, and preaching and preaching and preaching and preaching? And if no one else could eat or drink, I doubt Jonah could either. Is that why Jonah was so worn out? Is that why he was burned out? Well, we've got an insight into Jonah's attitudes. And I think it's safe to say that burnout does not come from working too hard in the kingdom. Can I say that this morning? That burnout does not come from working too hard in the kingdom? Don't you realize sometimes we stay up late, that we work hard, that we give money in the offering, that we, reach out to people in so many ways, we travel far. But in my experience, burnout does not come from working too hard in the kingdom. I'd like us just to think about that this morning. So what really burns us out? And you could probably sum it up in, I have 4 points, but you can probably sum it up in 2. You probably sum it up in pride and selfishness. Pride and selfishness. But one of the ways, the first way that I have, number one, that burnout comes from, that the gas gauge reads empty. What empties it so much? Number one is the fight of loving myself. The fight of loving myself. I don't know about you, but I like myself. I think all of us here could say that this morning. Because I don't want pain. And I deserve the best. I do, right? That's how we feel about ourselves. And we see somebody else with an easier life. And we don't really, maybe we don't wish they wouldn't have it, but we wish ours was more like that. We love ourselves. It isn't right that everybody else gets treated better than ourselves. It isn't fair. Or maybe it's that other people are expecting too much out of me. Why is everybody expecting so much out of me? We go down this road, and it's really draining when we struggle so much with me. I want people to like me, and I want to be something, but Jesus says I must give this up for him. That's what the gospel is, all about giving up of ourselves. And we don't want to do it. And it's very draining emotionally, physically, because there's no way to satisfy all the questions of self, all the demands of self. There's no way to satisfy it all. It seems like when we give into one thing, there's something else we have to have. We give into that thing, try to get that, something else we have to have. There's no end to it. And we can make this as practical as you want to make it. Whether it's, you know, a property that you want that's going to make you happy, a house that you want, a vehicle that you want, a job that you want, income level that you want. I don't care what it is. Or maybe it's just the reputation or respect that you want. Whenever we chase down that road, it empties us. That vehicle doesn't get very good miles to the gallon. It doesn't. And eventually we run out of gas. What else burns us out? Number two, the burden of pretense. The burden of pretense. Do you know what pretense is? You could use the word pretend. Pretense is a claim made or implied, especially one not supported by fact. And the best way I can describe it to you, you probably know what this word is. You don't say that word quite like it looks, but you say it facade. Do you know what a facade is? Anybody ever went shopping up at the Logan Town Center and looked at all those nice big buildings? Have you ever driven around to the back of the building and see what it looks like from the back? Up in the front, they build this great big entrance. It's really high, might be 30, 40 feet high. I don't know how high some of those are. But you go inside and you look up at the ceiling and you think, well, that ceiling's not very high. I must wonder what all they have above it. Well, if you drive around to the back of the building, you'll see that that's a great big entrance, but behind that, it's just an ordinary building. And that's so much what we do with our lives today. We like everybody else to see this great big, glitzy, important person that has it all put together, that appears successful to everyone else. Everybody else to think that we have it put together. We hopefully do, right? But back behind all of that, we're just a normal human being. We have the same struggles as everyone else, but we just don't want people to see it. And that's a burden. That's a drain. Do you realize how much you have to watch your back? Whenever we start putting ourselves out to be as someone that we really aren't, how much, and as children we do it sometimes when we lie. And sometimes adults lie too. But we tell a lie, and then to protect that lie, we have to tell another lie. And to protect that lie, we tell another lie, and become a very miserable person. Sooner or later, we get found out. Well, who of us? One of the examples I have written down here. It seems like, okay, let's make it something really practical. We have to have the house cleaned up before anybody comes in, right? We want the place cleaned up before we have company. What if someone stops in unexpected? How quick are we willing to open the doors, bring them in, feed them less than what we'd like to feed company, just feed them what we eat every normal day? Well, hospitality suffers because we have pretense. And we can't let people get too close to us. Relationships suffer because if we let people get too close to us, they find out who we really are. We can't have that happening. Well, I guess the answer to this is we need to be real. We need to be real. And we have to repent if we haven't been real. Because God does not honor pretense. God does not honor it. He wants a sincere heart. Make-believe isn't going to last very long. Are we a make-believe Christian this morning? Is that what we are? We a make-believe Christian? Could we be a make-believe Christian? We don't want to be a make-believe Christian. Let you think about pretense. Number three, the battle to protect the reputation. The third thing I have that drains us so many times, is a battle to protect the reputation. Let's say that it's not a facade like I talked about this morning. Let's say that we have done well, we have been successful, and we have accumulated a lot, or we have studied our Bibles well, we have become a strong Christian, but someone starts passing stories around about us. We've gotten into this, and we've done this, and we've done that. What are we going to do about it? We deserve respect, don't we? We work long and hard for what we got. Don't we deserve to keep it? And so oftentimes we go about trying to protect that reputation. We want to make sure people think good of us because so many people are saying this about me and they don't know who I really am. I really am a good person and they think I'm a bad person. And so often that can be the struggle that drains us. What does a Christian have to protect? What do we have to protect this morning? We're supposed to protect the reputation of Jesus Christ. That's what we're supposed to protect. And that's what we need to work so hard to protect. And didn't Paul talk about that when he talked about what he could glory in? When the glory in the cross. Well, we know in Proverbs 16, verse 18, that pride goeth before destruction and haughty spirit before a fall. We don't have rights as a Christian other than that. We want to protect the Word of God. We want to stand up for it. We want to protect the Holy Spirit, His work. We want to protect God in any way that we can. When it comes down to us, God will take care of that. He said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Let's leave those things up to God. The fourth thing that I have that drains us is this race to do, to be, and to do what others are and do. That's the fourth thing that drains us so much. We want to be and do what other people are and do. Another way to say it is keeping up with the Joneses. We've all heard that before. Keeping up with the Joneses. And this can be more acute in certain stages in life, certain ages, or maybe even it's different in different locations. Depending where you live, it might be more important to you to try to live up to what everybody else is doing. But you ever think about how much time and energy it takes to keep up with everybody else? It isn't what God intended for us to do, to keep up with what everybody else is doing. It's okay if we don't can as much, if we don't have as nice of clothes, if we don't have as nice of a car, as nice of a house. It's okay if we're not the same as everybody else is. That's not what's important. Ever think about how much mental capacity it takes to do that? If that's what my life is being consumed with, anytime my mind shifts into neutral, that's what I start thinking about. So how could I make more money here? How could I fix this up better? How could I do that? And maybe we've created a culture where we have too much of that. I don't know. But it's not laying up treasure in heaven. It's laying up treasure in earth is what it is. And let's be careful to make sure that we are what Jesus wants us to be. Let's do what Jesus wants us to do rather than doing what everybody else wants us to do. These points that I gave you, these four points, I'll just read over them again. The fight of loving myself, the burden of pretense, the battle to protect my reputation, and the race to be and to do what others are and do. They're antichrist. It's not who Jesus was. That's why I call him antichrist. It's not what Jesus did. He didn't go out about trying to make people think that, to tell people who he was, or to make people stop talking bad about him, or to try to be who he was. He went out to serve. He went out to give. And was Jesus drained? I think Jesus was constantly being drained. There was a constant outflow all the time. Out, out. But also, there was a constant coming in all the time. Yes, doing God's work is draining. It does wear us down to stay up late and talk sometimes with people. To travel, I haven't flown to Bangladesh. It's draining physically. It's all these things do drain us. But if we have enough coming in, we understand our calling, if we understand our purpose for doing these things, the tank is continually being filled as well. That's the solution. So if you came this morning with an empty tank, my question is why? Why was our tank empty when we came here this morning? Was it because we were doing God's work and we needed filled again, and God is doing that, or was it because we were thinking about ourselves and we weren't measuring up to what we wanted it to be? So I'd like to tell us this morning that we should be who you are. Be who you are this morning. If you aren't who you should be, then repent. Make it right. Change. Ask for God's help. But be who you are. That'll answer a lot of that draining in your life. I have a number of verses, and I wrote most of them down. But maybe I'll just read over some of these quickly, and if you want to turn to them or jot the reference down, that's fine. Just a few more thoughts. If our tank needs to get filled, what do? Do we whine that it's getting empty? So often that's what we do. But it's going to keep getting empty. I can't give you a solution. I can't give you a solution that your tank's not to get empty, keep getting empty, except die. The only solution I have is when God takes us home, everything's complete. But until then, our tank's going to keep getting empty. Let's just accept that fact. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I like to say this morning that I will accept life's disappointments. I will realize that they were allowed by God for my benefit. This will fill my tank. I need to accept that these infirmities, that this weakness that is coming into my life, is coming in because God is allowing it, and He is allowing it because He wants me to know that the power comes from Christ, that the power comes from Him. That's why God allows these things in my life. Doesn't seem like we should have to struggle so much. But God does it to purify us. Matthew 11, verse 28, Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Doesn't that seem like a contrast to the title when the gas gauge reads empty, to Jesus saying that my yoke is easy and my burden is light? And I wrote down here, first one I wrote down, I said, I'll accept life's disappointments. Second one here, I will accept God's direction for my life. I am ready to follow. I'm ready to be in the yoke with Christ, and He will fill my tank. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. What does temptation do to you this morning? I will say no to Satan. I will take the high road instead of yielding to sin. God has a solution to my problems. He is the solution. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. I will think about the two destinations of man. I will ponder the destinations and the consequences. I will also ponder the rewards. It's going to fill our tank. We ponder the destinations. We think about the rewards that God gives. It's going to give us a lot of direction in life. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 31. We don't often read from Lamentations. This is a book of a man that was struggling with the same thing. He says in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 31, the other reason I thought about, should have had maybe had you read, turn to some of these is that you could underline it in your Bible. But he says, for the Lord will not cast off forever, for though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he doth not afflict willingly, neither grieve the children of men, How often have we accused God of inflicting willingly? God does not afflict willingly. I will believe that God is in control. I will trust Him. Life will have its ups and downs, but God will be in those ups and downs with me. I don't know if you've ever read the poem of the footprints in the sand. It's a common one. And I probably should have found it and brought along and read it to you this morning. But the theme of the song was that he saw his life looking back. He had a dream or something, and he saw his life as footprints in the sand. And sometimes he saw two sets of footprints walking along. And then there were times he saw there was one set of footprints in the sand. And he cried out to God and he said, God, why did you leave me? Why was there only one set of footprints? And God's answer was, during those times, I was carrying you. And God does that for us. He carries us. For though he caused grief, yet we have compassion, according to the multitude of his mercies. For he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. God is with us. John 16, verse 33. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye might have peace. In the world ye have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Be of good cheer. God has been here. He has faced the same struggle. And guess what? Most of the people around us have faced the same struggles that we have. I told somebody recently, the one time I was 17, one time I was 18, one time I was 19. I haven't been older than 33 yet, but I've been all the other ages up to that. And I've faced a lot of struggles. And if you knew everything that I've done in my younger years, you might say I shouldn't be up here this morning. I don't know. Some people say that. I know an individual that said that just because you say that you believe in Jesus doesn't change who you were. I don't have any respect for you if you say you believe in Jesus and you've done all these things. He didn't understand the power of forgiveness. But I think we do this morning. The power of forgiveness. The power to go on and be a changed person. So reach out to somebody else if you're in a struggle, because we've all had these same struggles. They're common to all of us. And God is there to lift us up. And another individual can often help us be lifted up. Help take us to the strength. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 11 and 12, he says, Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted the prophets that were before you. And this is another way that our tank can be filled. He says that even in this, the worst of persecution, when men are reviling us, have you ever been reviled? When men are reviling us for doing what's right, we can still be glad because we know that we'll be rewarded for it. We can be happy to show Christ in this way. And I thought about the apostles when they were called in before the Sanhedrin and they were asked why they were doing what they were doing, and they were told they must not do what they were doing, and that wasn't quite good enough, not even what Gamaliel said when he said, If it's of God, we don't want to work against it. If it's of the devil, it's gonna fail. That wasn't even good enough. They still had to beat those men, full-grown men, beat full-grown men before they sent them out. And yet they said, it says, they said, and to him they agreed. Well, that's the verse that talks about them beating him. And beaten them, that commanded them they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple, in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. They were willing, they were ready, they were happy, and they went on, and they did what was right no matter what happened to them. Now, which one of us are going to say no to these requests? And it's as different as what individuals are sitting here this morning. What we are requested to do. Some of us are requested to teach Sunday school. Some are requested to have a topic. Is it okay to say no? Brother asked me that last Sunday. He said, is it okay? Someone asked me to go have a week of revivals for me to say no to that. When is it okay to say no? What if we're asked to make a meal for somebody? Or to babysit for somebody and it's hard to babysit for. What if we're asked to pay somebody else's bills? What if we're asked to leave our family for a time to go and serve Christ somewhere. Is it okay to do that? What if we're asked to take a lower paying job so that we can better fill God's calling or leading? What if it's simply that we need to spend more time in prayer in the morning instead of running off to work? What if we're asked to do that? We are asked to do that. And I could go on and on. There's so many things that we struggle with, we're asked to do, and it's so hard to do because we have a reputation to protect. We have a facade that we've built that we can't let crumble. And we have all these other things to do. Instead, we need to trust God. Number one, trust God. Number two, fear not what man may do unto us, rather fearing the one who can hurt the soul. And number three, we need to focus on others instead of focusing on ourselves. Take that risk of getting hurt. Man told me one time he doesn't have that many friends because when you open yourself up to more people, all you do is have a chance of getting hurt. If I open up to more people and make more friends, I might get hurt more, so I'm going to just draw into myself. Well, guess what? We also miss the opportunity of getting blessed. We're going to keep that circle small. We don't get hurt as much, possibly, but we don't get blessed as much either. So let's open up, reach out to others as best we can. And the last thought I have written down here this morning was a motto that was hanging on the wall at home. And it showed a picture of a rushing waterfall and a little bridge that went across it. And on the picture it said, "Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God." Let's not be afraid this morning to trust an unknown future to a known God. We know God. We know who God is. We don't know what's ahead for us. But let's not be afraid to trust Him. Because in the hour when it gets to be the darkest, God's going to be there. He's always, always has been, always will be. Let's kneel for prayer. This morning, Father, we want to bow before you, and we want to say thank you. Thank you for all that you've done for us. Thank you for drawing us to you. Thank you for Jesus, the solution to our sin. Thank you, Lord, for giving us so many things that we can enjoy, whether we're rich or whether we're poor, whether we're famous or whether we're nobody. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We can dig into it, we can feed on it, we can be encouraged by it, we can find strength and power to go forth in the days ahead. Thank you, Lord, that we can come together in this way this morning. We can be real with each other, we can embrace each other and encourage each other in the life that is ahead of us. Father, thank you for brotherhood. Father, I just pray for each one that's present here this morning. Gather every single one of us at the point in the flesh of something that puts us back together again. That we need help with. One of those things that we've discussed in many times, we don't have to wait for you. Please allow us to continually be there so we know that it has a purifying effect in our lives. Can have that purifying effect in our lives. And I just pray, Lord, that the struggles, the temptations that we face every day, that you would help us to accept it and to rise to the challenge. We can allow it to burn in our hearts and make us pure individuals. We can allow that sin and exhaust to be taken away. Father, help us to be careful that we so often love ourselves. So often we build this great big facade. We hide behind it. So often we get ourselves so busy in trying to protect what other people might think about us and protecting, showing the facts instead of being willing to trust you with the problem. Father, I just pray that you'd help us most of all to be more like Jesus, that we could live like him, we could suffer like he suffered, that we could experience the joy that he experienced, and that eternally we could be present with you. And so bless us and teach us how we can be a blessing to each other. In Jesus' name, amen.